So welcome back. We are learning now together. Our topic today is the triple entente. Great to see everybody. And the topic is about when we start seeing Elisha taking control of his life, taking control of Klal Yisrael. It happens in a very interesting way. It happens in a very surreptitious way at the beginning, because the focus seems to be less about Elisha as an individual, as a leader, and more about what's going on in Israel as a whole. So let's start at the very beginning. We encounter today is Perek Gimel of Menachem Beis. Our focus is going to be trying to understand the context that brings about this war that we're about to see, and Elisha's role in that war. So let's start here, and we'll try to sort of get a sense of the imagery which is necessary to understand Elisha in full context. So let's start at the very beginning. The we're told the following. We're told in the first three pesukim, v'yoharam ben achav. So I'm just reading from Perek Gimel pasuk aleph. V'yoharam ben achav malach al Yisrael b'shamron b'shnas shmona Israel Yehoshavah ben Melech Yehuda imloch shnei Yisrael shana. So Yehoram is the son of Achav. If you remember, his brother was the previous ruler, Ahaziah, and he died. Right? He died early, prematurely. His brother, Yehoram, his younger brother, now takes the throne, and he becomes the king. During the 18th year of Yehoshaphat, he rules for 12 Shana for 12 years. Vayaseh hara b'nei Hashem, rak loy kaviv ukiimoy, v'yosar es matzevas habal asher osa aviv. So he was bad, but not quite as bad as his folks, Achav and Izebel. And he didn't remove the Baal statue that his parents had. Rak bechatoz Yerovam in Avot Asher Tis Israel Dovak v'lo Yisar Mimenu. But he did not leave the sins of Yerovam. So the question we have to ask ourselves is: Yerovam is being plotted on this graph as not as bad as Achav, but not as good, but kind of in the area of Yerovam. So what does that look like, practically speaking? So what does the kingdom look like? So the way that the Mefarshim explain it is, he wasn't introducing Avodah Zorah, we'll call it foreign Avodah Zorah, but he still had the shrines. He still had the Eglei Zahav at the top and the bottom, and the Dan and Beis El as his own entity. Why would he do that? If he didn't believe in pagan worship, so why was he doing such actions? And the reason is because of political considerations, as the Metzudas points out. He's worried that if people are going to be doing Aliyah LeRegel, they're going to be going to Yerushalayim, and they belong to his kingdom, they're gonna end up, you know, falling off the side and politically veering towards the southern kingdom. So in the same concerns of Yerovam, it's not an ideological religious concern, it is a political consideration that he keeps the Eglei Zahav there. And that's what we have here. So just putting those two pieces together, so we have the mapping of Yehoram. Is he bad? Well, not as bad as his father and mother. Is he good? Well, not really, because he's still like Yerovam ben Nevat. So we're kind of taking a step backwards in the right direction, but we still have much further to go. So now we hear about the next step. So into this fray walks a person by the name of Mesha. Now, Mesha may sound like the Hasidic way of pronouncing Moshe, but that's he's not Jewish. Mesha is not a Jewish person. He is the king of Moab. Let's work with him for a second. The Psukim Dalet and Hey give us an introduction. Umesha Melech Moab, Hoyonokade. He was a sheep master, Beishiv Lemelech. And welcome back in person. Beishiv Lemelech Israel, Mea Elef Karim, Umea Elef Tzeelim Tzemen. So he had a huge amount of sheep. And he had a huge amount of sheep that he would pay on an annual basis. It was at the death of Achav that the king of Moab was Poshea, who rebelled. It is interesting to notice that the word Vayivsha is related to the word Mesha, right? They share two of the common letters. So it's almost like his identity was this rebellious person. And so as Mefarshim explained, it all starts off. So then we're looking just on the second page here. We're just looking at Pesukim Dalet Tehei. And then, so it's interesting, it always starts off financially. You need to say, how is it that you show your independence? You show independence by not paying taxes. Up till now, it was a vassal state of Israel and paying taxes. The first thing they do is when Achav dies is not to pay taxes. So then it's kind of like, it's a little bit like the substitute teacher, Lahavdil. You know, substitute teacher walks in the room. The students say, well, how far can we push him or her to see how far it goes? It's not a pleasant experience to be in. So here's Mesha. Achav leaves the room. In walks Yehoram. And now Moav says, well, how far can we push him? Is he going to be decisive? Is he going to be indecisive? And that's going to set the tone for our relationship with him. So that's what we seem to see over here. What is interesting is that we do, as we've studied a number of times beforehand, we do have external corroboration of this whole episode, because Mesha Stele, which is the sort of stone plaque which he wrote about his achievements, was discovered by English archaeologists in the 1800s, and it was then they were able to map it out on a piece of paper. The cuneiform formed the engravings of the, onto paper. Then it was destroyed by the local inhabitants, who felt that these people were coming to take it away. But they were able to reconstruct the pieces of it with the paper that they'd used for the first time around. So it now sits in a museum in London, and you can actually go see it. And this is, you can hear about what Mesha has to say for himself. So he has a lot to say about himself, and he was certainly no humble individual, put it that way. And what is interesting about it is that when he describes his rebellion, he describes it in more graphic detail than Tanakh describes it. Whether that means that Tanakh is being euphemistic as to what his rebellion looked like, or whether it means that these episodes that he describes are post the initial rebellion, which is financial, stands to be questioned, but that's the way it seems to be. Good morning, Ilana. Great to have you back. Welcome in person. So when doing this, we've looked at this a number of times, but now putting it into full context, if you look at what Mesha says about himself, I put in the emboldened sections. He says, "Now Omri took the land of Medva and occupied it in his day, and the lands of his son, and in the days of his son for 40 years. And Chemosh, that's the god of Moab, had mercy on it in my time, and it built." Now, just to clarify, Omri is the grandfather of Yehoram. His son is Ahav, the father of Yehoram. So this is all happening around now. So he's describing the terrible, we'll call it power that Israel has over me. But then my God, he says, helped me and said, it's all right. And I built Baal Ma'on. Baal obviously relates to their god, their pagan god Baal. The ditch I built Kiryasim. And the men of Gad dwelled in the country of Ataros from the ancient times. And the king of Israel fortified Atarot. Now, if you go back to Parshas Chukas, which we read just recently, if you read Shvi, you'll notice all these places. Because that was the first conquest of Israel. When they're trying to get access to Israel, the Edom doesn't let them through, they veer off. They try to get through Moab, as is described in Devarim, they veer off. And then they try to go to the Amorite land of Sichon. Sichon comes to attack them. Israel attacks Sichon, destroys the land and occupies it. That's when we're about to see that B'nai Gad and B'nai Reuven make the request to stay in East Bank Jordan. And these are the places they settle in. So that's what he's referring to here. So the ancient times refers to the time in Parshas Chukas when Gad, the tribe of Gad of Israel, settled in these lands and fortified Atarot, which is one of the cities. I assaulted the wall and captured it, killed all the warriors for the city, for the well-pleasing of Chemosh and Moab, and I removed from it all the spoil and offered it to Chemosh and Kiryas. And I placed therein the men of Siran and the men of Mochras. And Chemosh said to me, go take Nevoi against Israel. So Nevoi is another city. And I went to the night and I fought against it from the break of dawn to day till noon. I took it, killed all 7,000 men, and I did not kill the women and maidens, for I devoted them to Ashtar Chemosh, which is one of the folks in their pantheon. And I mean, not sure if that's better or not better than being killed at this point in time, but he devotes them to his gods, whatever that means. And I took the vessels of Hashem and offered it before Chemosh. So the Mesha's description of this whole episode seems a lot more violent and a lot more intense than as described in Tanakh. It's possible that these could be later events that started after this initial financial rebellion. Okay, so this is just putting things into perspective. So here's Mesha responding, and how does Yehoram deal with this? Because now the way he deals with it is going to set the tone. His grandfather put him in their place. His father put them in their place. Is he going to put them in their place? Is the question that remains on the table as well. So let's take a look at the response. So we're going to focus on the Psukim Vav to Yud, where we hear about his response. Vayetzer HaMelech Yehoram b'Yomahud mishomron v'yukod is called Israel. So he musters all of Israel. He conscripts everybody together from Shomron. Shomron is of course the capital city of Israel and the heartland of Israel. Vayelech vayishlach el Yoshafat Melech Yehuda lemor Melech Moav poshabi hatalech iti el Moav lamilchama. So then he makes a request of his king neighbor in the south. And that's Yehoshaphat, and he says, will you come with me? Answer is, Vayomer Eleh, I will. Kamoni kamoicha, kami kamecha, kasusi kasusecha. So I'm like you, my people's like yours, and my horses, my cavalry is like yours. Have you heard these words before? Answer is, we have. Okay, we'll come back to that in just a second. So he says, where should we go? So he says, well, we'll go through the desert of Edom. So now three kings, King of Israel, Yehuda, and Edom, go together, they circuit Shiva for 7 days, and they run out of water. 7 days, thousands of troops, no water. He says, alas, says the King of Israel, the Hashem has called upon these kings to kill them in the hands of Moab. Okay, so the interesting development that is happening here. A few basics to notice. Your first thing to notice is that the words that Yehoshaphat says, "Kamani kamoicha kami kamecha kasisi kasasecha," should sound familiar. Why should they sound familiar? Where have we heard those words beforehand? That I'm like you, my people are like your people, my horses are like your horses. Where else have we seen that? So it does sound very similar to the Rus Naomi story, but this is even more parallel. Is you reverse? What was that? No, so it's interesting. It's actually Yehoshaphat himself said the same words. If you reverse the end of Sefer Melachim, there's a moment where Achav turns to Yehoshaphat and says to him, "Are you going to join me in battle against?" Not at this point in time. It wasn't a battle of defense like Moab. It was a battle of offense against Ben-Hadad of Aram. And he said, "Are you going to join with me?" And there Yehoshaphat said the same words. Yehoshaphat, the same king, just a number of years earlier, had said, "I'm like you, my people's like your people, and my horses are like your horses." So he had joined an alliance. Let's remember the background. Yehoshaphat and Achav, how are the two related to each other? They are brothers-in-law, right? So they're related. Now, Yehoram, the son of Achav, therefore, is a nephew. Okay, so there's this family connection. Yehoshaphat has these ideals about joining the kingdom together, even though he's criticized by Chazal, and Chazal said he shouldn't have been spending too much time fraternizing with this evil king. But the Yehoshaphat is doing the same thing again. In fact, there's many other parallels. We're going to see as they get into battle, Yehoshaphat's going to say, "Yesh po Navi, is there a prophet of Hashem?" That's what he said the last time when he joined with Achav. The battles are not going to be incredibly decisive as well. So it is interesting that there's this parallel. It's almost as Yehoshaphat is reliving this. Now, what is interesting about this is that there is another reason why he could be saying, I'm with you, my people's are my people, and your horses are like your horses. Why else would he be saying this? Because what would be the real intent? Why would he say it's as if it's an attack on me? Why would he say that? So, truth is that just to understand the geopolitics, if you take a look at the map on the next page, so just to get a sense of what this looks like here. So, Kingdom of Israel is a much larger kingdom than Yehuda, as you can see. And that's because it's really the territory of 9 tribes as opposed to the territory of 2.5 tribes, right? So Yehuda is in the center where you have Yerushalayim, Hebron, Be'er Sheva, but really north of that and all the way up to the north to past the Golan Heights is the kingdom of Israel. On the left coast where Lebanon is today, we have the Phoenician states, Tyre, Sidon, and so on. We dealt at the end of Melachim Aleph with the kingdom of Aram Damasek, which is Aram, Armenia, which was in the area of what we have is Syria today. But what interests us for today are the three southern kingdoms, and they are in sequence, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Okay, so the way it worked was like this, is that when David HaMelech took rule, he conquered all this territory. So he conquered north and south and east, right? West was the sea, but he conquered all the surrounding territories. And the way that you conquered in those days was you essentially removed their governor or their king, and you put them as tax-paying subservient vassal states. So they weren't allowed to have kings, and they would have to pay taxes. And that's the way it was. If you read Sefer Shmuel Beis at the very beginning, that you see an incredible amount of military success that David HaMelech has. Now, once that has been achieved, what is interesting is that the Moab is what happened when the kingdom split. So when Israel and Yehuda split with each other, how did that work? So the way it was, they passed out their tributaries, right? So Israel took Ammon and Moab as their vassal states, and Yehuda took Edom. So Edom is a vassal state to Yehuda. So let's think about this for a second. Why would Yehoshaphat say, "Kami kamecha"? The answer is because he stands to lose as well. If there's going to be what's called the spring in the Middle East, where there's a sense of nationalism and everybody feels that they can throw off the chains and the yokes of the colonial empire around them. Well, you know who's going to do that next? Likely, Edom. Right? So Yehoshaphat says, "I'm not interested in this. I don't want to have civil unrest. So I'm going to join in this because we're going to show now, we're going to make an example of Moab that you don't play games with the overlord. Right? And that's why this is critical to him. So now, this leads us to the next question, which is, so when he is asked, when Yehoshaphat is asked, where should we go? What is the direction? He says, well, let's go through the Derech Edom, the way of Edom. Why would he be doing this? So the Mepharshim suggests, but the Rabbah suggests a very two possibilities in Source 7. He says, that they shouldn't notice it. So they shouldn't notice the attack, the onslaught. Why would they not notice the onslaught if they go through Edom? So I think it really comes back down to the terrain. If you look at the next page, on page 5, I just put in a map of the Fertile Crescent in the Middle East. The Fertile Crescent essentially follows the waterways, right? So the two centrals, what's called the cradle of humankind, is between Euphrates and Tigris rivers. That was where there was fertile land amongst the deserts of the Middle East. That's where most of civilization, the birth of civilization, started between those two rivers, anthropologically, as people say. And then you have the Jordan River down Israel. Those formed a crescent, which was essentially the trade routes of the Middle East, which is why it explains Israel was so central, because in order to make the trip between Asia Minor, and Africa, which was a huge trade route, the only way you could go is following the Fertile Crescent, which means that all trade went through Israel. All wars went through Israel too, because it was the center, it was the only strip that was accessible. So that it follows the river rays of the Jordan River. As we know, the Sinai Peninsula and the Negev is all a desert, right? Until very recently, it was incorrigible, it was inaccessible. So what is fascinating is that that's why a lot of the attacks of Israel usually come from the north, right? Not from the, you never hear about an attack from the east, because nobody's crossing the desert to attack Israel, right? Nobody's crossing from the Arabian Peninsula in that direction. It always comes from the north. That's why Yirmiyahu always says, "Mitzalfon tipotach ra'ah," at least geopolitically. There's also spiritual meaning to that. That from the north, evil will descend. So geopolitically, it means to say that nobody can really attack from the east, right? So he's doing the same thing here. When trying to attack it, what was that? We'll speak to Jordan about that. Having a little trouble themselves. So the interesting thing is, when trying to attack Moab, the more logical route to attack Moab, if we go back to the previous map, would be to attack crossing over the Jordan River, right in the north, where there is fertile land, and going straight into Moab. What they do is they decide to do the opposite. They go south into the desert to attack Moab from the south, so that Moab is not expecting it. But then what's the problem they run into? The exact reason why Moab would not expect them to go that way, which is no water. Meaning where Edom is today is the site. What was that? It's not clear what month it is, but just to get a sense of the landscape, if one goes to, and it used to be more accessible to go, but let's say one goes visits Petra, in Jordan. That's where this is, right? So we talk about, this is the Edomite areas, those valleys, those dry valleys down south in Jordan. That's the direction they're going. So there ain't no waterways to supply an army, which is why they wouldn't be expected. Ilana?
Yeah. Israel was in a different place.
What do you mean? Which map are you looking at?
This one.
Yes. The Fertile Crescent map, yes.
Yeah. So, today, where is Israel? Yeah, no?
Israel's where 6 is. Israel's where 6 is, but below that as well. Israel's on the very left-hand side where the 6 is.
Where the 6 is. It goes all the way down.
Correct. Israel goes further down. You're right.
Right. It goes all the way to
the Fertile Crescent only reaches... Meaning that's why when you go south of Beer Sheva, it's all desert, right?
Right.
So, but Israel proper was pretty much till the bottom of the Fertile Crescent, essentially, if that makes sense.
So where is Yerushalayim?
Yerushalayim is where the 6 is. Yerushalayim is where the 6 actually is on the map.
No, Eilat is at the bottom.
Eilat is by the. There's two fingers in by the Red Sea. On the left one is the Suez Canal area. The other one is the Red Sea on the right. That's where Eilat would be. Yep, but Eilat was not part of Israel originally. At this point, Yehoshaphat because he owns it from the times of Shlomo HaMelech, he does have Eilat and Etzion Gaver. But at this point, essentially, Israel main is in the heartland, which is where the fertile area is. What they're doing is they're traveling south through the desert to attack the Moabites. Okay?
So Dibon is in the north.
You're right.
They
Dibon.
Have to go through the whole Moab to get
correct. There. Correct. Which is why we're called an unintuitive. Now, there's another reason for this. And that's the Ralbag shares that with us as well. The Ralbag, if we go back to that Ralbag in Source 7, he says also, another reason he wanted to go through Edom is he wanted an extra alliance. He wanted to conscript, essentially, the king of Edom into this battle, so it wouldn't just be the battle of Israel and Yehuda against Moab. It would be Israel, Yehuda, and the armies that he now essentially owns at his will, which is the armies of Edom as well. Right? This is one of the terrifying fears when Germany conquered France. The great fear that England had is what will happen with the fleet, the navy of France under German hand, under Vichy France. So they were very concerned that they would be used against England, which is why actually England commandeered a number of the ships of France and actually sunk a number of their allies' ships because of the concern of who's in charge. So here what he's saying is I want to use the troops of Edom in this battle as well, right? They're our vassal state, so we will use them as such. That's part of the reason why it's going this way as well. However, ends in a little bit of a trauma because there is no water as well. What you do see as a fascinating thing is that they take it as a religious sign, which is fascinating, right? I always wonder if we were to read Tanakh with the eyes of newspapers with Tanakh eyes, how we would read it. So here, who's the one who's making this proclamation? Is Yehoram himself, the king of Israel. Right, and he's not necessarily the best of the trio, but he is making the statement, and he's saying, "There's no water. God is calling upon us death because He wants to give us in the hands of Moab." Imagine we read that. You know, you read. Oh, there's a fall in the economy. There's a fall in the economy. And you said, "Oh, God must be speaking to us." We don't say that. We blame people. We talk about this country and that person, and the bad decisions, and that mayor and that governor. You know, we don't read with Tanakh eyes. It would be interesting if we could have a little bit of Yehoram's eyes in understanding history. So he believes that Hashem is out to punish them. So what's going to happen now? They're stuck with their armies. They're in the middle of the desert, and they're going to essentially be sitting ducks for Moab if Moab realizes they're there. So in response, how do Jews respond to crisis? So we speak to God. Right? We speak to God. So that's what happens in the next few psukim. We'll take a look at page 6, but we were doing psukim based to your test. I skipped one passage at the very bottom of page 5. Is there no prophet around? That we should ask Hashem from him. Yes, there is in fact a prophet here. Elisha is with us. Let's ask him. He washed the hands of Eliyahu. He has it with him the word of God. And so the three kings come to him. He says to Yehoram, "What are you going to do with me? Speak to the prophets of your father and your mother. You don't aren't interested in the prophet of God." No, look. We're being called in today. We've been called because we're going to be killed. We need to speak to you. I'm Elisha. So Elisha says, "By the life of God, he says, I'm not going to look at you. I'm not going to speak to you because you're a Rasha. I'm going to speak to you, Hashavat. You can listen in." Chazal learned a lot of interesting things from this, and that is that there's a halacha that you're not allowed to look at the face of an evil person. Right, today we're like, "Oh no, I'm just doing business with them. It's fine. We're just neighbors. We'll be on friendly terms." So Tanakh says that you're not supposed to look at a Rasha. You're not supposed to associate in any way with a Rasha. That's what Elisha's saying is, I'm not dealing with you, Yehoram. And Yehoram doesn't sound so bad at this point, right? He has been reverted to the levels of Yerovam and Nevat, but he's not an Achav, right? But nonetheless, the prophet says, "I'm not speaking to you. Your parents already set the tone." So he says, "Bring me a minstrel, bring me some musical instrument and play the music, and then I can speak to God." Hashem says, "This valley will become full of trenches or holes. You're not going to see wind, you're not going to see rain. This valley will be filled with water, and you'll be able to drink." It is easy for Hashem to do this. And he's going to give Moab in your hands. You're going to destroy every fortified city, every choice city, and you're going to cut down all the trees. Question is it fruit trees? That's a question because the Torah says, Baal Tashka says it, so you're not supposed to cut down fruit trees in battle. And all the springs you will block up. And you're going to take the good land and throw stones over it so that it won't be agriculturally accessible. Okay, so this is what happens with Elisha. A lot of interesting things to see over here. First of all, what's the resume of Elisha? Interestingly enough, the resume he has is he's the man who poured water on the hands of Eliel. It's not the man who scored the highest in GPA in his class. It wasn't the man who learned from Elisha. So Radak says, you see a fascinating thing here from here, and that is Godol Shimusha Yosemi Limuda. The Gemara in Brachos notes this. It's more important to spend time with somebody than it is to actually learn ideas. Ideas are, in a certain sense, are cheap. And the question is action is more important. It's interesting, I remember that Rav Moshe Twersky, Hashem Yinkom Damo, who was murdered in Harnof a number of years ago, if you remember, about 7 years ago, and he was a deeply spiritual individual. One Elul, he went to Manchester to spend an Elul there, and when he was asked why he went there, his response, because he went to spend time with Rav Matisyahu Solomon, who was then the Mashkiach in Manchester Yeshiva, and he said, I went to learn how to say brachas. That was his comment. Now, you can read all the brachas books you want, you can learn all the Masechtas and all the Shulchan Aruch you want, but it's not about the information, it's about the packaging, about how that information is lived. So that's what is being said over here. He poured the water over the hands of Elisha, of Eliel. Now, it happens to be that there is a lot of interesting, like we'll call it imagery here, which is fascinating. And that is that there seems to be a lot of connection between Elisha and water. Because, you know, here we have another problem with water, right? So they're dealing with a water issue. They don't have water. And Elisha has just resolved the water issue. That's in Jericho just a moment ago, right? So the first thing he did, in fact, if you take this, the episode that happened just before that, is he took the Aderes Eliel and he split the water of the Jordan. And the Medrash actually takes it even further, Radak quotes, that at the time of the Har Carmel episode, we remember when Eliyahu was fighting against the 400 prophets of Baal, and there was this korban, the whole business. One of the things that Eliyahu did was, before he took his side of the deal, he filled a trench around the korban with water. So the Medrash says, how did he do that? It says that he used Elisha, and the Medrash says whether this is figurative or literal, his 10 fingers turned into spouts, and he was able to fill the trench with water. Now, what does that mean? Is Elisha the water provider at the time of drought? It's not clear. Also, it's a question that Medrash is that sequentially, Elisha became a student after the Har Carmel episode. So it seems that maybe the relationship was earlier. But be it as it may, what the Medrash is emphasizing is that Elisha is the man of water. So he's the right person for the job right now. He has the right relationship and has learned from Eliyahu as a miracle worker. And he's also the person who resolved the water issue, the crisis at the time, and there was a crisis of water. So it all makes a lot of sense. You put this all together. That's number one. Another question we could wonder is like, why is Elisha even here? It's almost as if they say, oh, haphazard, you know, wow, who's here? Elisha's here. Well, who invited Elisha? The answer is no one invited Elisha. And that might have been the problem, is that when you go to war, the first thing you do is you ask the man of God. He should be there. You have to have the spiritual leadership. It's only almost as if, you know, when they meet Christ, that's when they ask the person of God. Which is funny, you know, that sometimes that's in our lives as well. You know, we sort of, God comes in, you know, when all other problems are, all other avenues are exhausted, which seems to be the case here. But why is Elisha here? So the Mepharshim say, whether it be, there's two ways of looking at it. One could be, is that he was commanded to. Hashem said, go, because they're going to need you. Another possibility is, no, he knew he would be needed. Meaning to say, it wasn't that he even needed a nevuah from Hashem. He knew he'd be needed. He knew there'd be a crisis. He knew that they would need to turn to him. So he went along to wait for them to realize that he was necessary. Which takes a little bit of humility, because he could easily say, you know, good luck, see how it works out, and send me a postcard. But in the end of the day, he actually goes, he goes humbly and waits to be reached. Now, what was that? It could be either way. The Radak says that he had a prophecy. I saw later Pafarshim, Rabbi Yigal Ariel suggests that he kind of knew, intuitively he understood that he would be needed, so he made himself available at the time that he would be needed. Now, yes, prophets do know, but not everything.
No, but in a certain sense, they should stick around something big.
That's true. Well, it's actually, you know, he wasn't in Yericho because he went from Jericho to Shomron. So he was in the capital city of Shomron, Samaria. So he's coming with him, so to speak. An interesting thing is this whole pasuk. This is a very, very famous pasuk. Kechulim nagen, take me this minstrel and play music. Why does he need that? So famously, the idea is that a person cannot receive prophecy unless they're in a state of calm and happiness. And he was not in a state of calm and happiness at this point. Why was he not in a state of calm and happiness? So some of the Mefarshim say that Hashem had not yet interacted with him since the death of Eliyahu. Meaning to say, since Eliyahu, the tap had been switched off, this is the first time he's trying to access the Word of God. So that's another possibility. Another possibility is, no, he had access to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but there was something that happened which stopped him accessing Hashem. And what was that? What is the blockage over here that stops him accessing Hashem? Very simply, is anger. Where's anger? He just got angry. He got angry with Yehoram, and he has a great distaste for Yehoram and the family of Ahav, as his master Eliyahu had as well. And when he grew angry and he says, why don't you consult the prophets of your father and your mother? You can sense there's anger in his voice. And anger is always a blockage from connection to Hashem, even if it's well-founded anger. So to reverse the effects of his we'll call it that spike in emotion, he needs to bring back calmness, which is through music. So it tells us a lot about our relationship to Hashem, and it tells us a lot about our relationship to music. Those are two important things. What music is meant to accomplish, right? You know, I don't think it was heavy metal that he was listening to, right? I don't think it was all that angry music that we have today, but beautiful music. Right, David HaMelech with Shaul HaMelech, exactly. We're able to bring that Moras Ruach of Shaul down, same thing over here, and this enabled him to have the connection to Hashem. Very beautiful, very, very beautiful perspective, in and amongst the battlefield.
Except for Moshe,
In which way?
With the anger.
Oh yeah, well Moshe's anger caused him to forget certain things, so he forgot certain halachas, which makes sense. When you get angry, you forget things. You miss certain spiritual details, you miss certain emotional details when we get angry. And that's a little bit what seems to be happening here.
I get that God is in charge.
Right, momentarily, but right. Momentarily you overlook. Right, it's looked at as idol worship because one's really essentially serving self a little bit. Now, it's a hard word. We all try to avoid anger, but we all are human. But nonetheless, this is sort of a very important lesson over here. Now, what is interesting about this whole business, there is a debate in the Mefarshim, is how natural, how supernatural was all this whole event. But the one thing is that Hashem says, v'nakel zos, it's easy. Why would he add that? He knows that Hashem saying, I can do this, 1, 2, 3. Why is this easy? So what interesting is, there's a number of discussions in the Mefarshim, the Malbim goes to great lengths about the level of hashkacha protis. How much Hashem is directly benefiting them, or we'll call it circumstantially benefiting them, because the land of Edom is really the main beneficiary and they're the subsidiary, whichever way it's looked at. But one thing the Malbim says, and I think this is very powerful, is that if you look at the pasuk, what is the nakel zois? What is the easiness that he's promising? He says, in pasuk Yilches, nakel zois b'nei Hashem, v'nosan es Moav b'yedchem. Hashem is going to give Moav in your hands. Do you notice that there's two problems over here? Problem number one is they're going to die of thirst. Problem number two is they have a battle upcoming, right? Now, let's not lose track, let's not lose sight of the main issue, which is the war with Moab. The crisis at the moment is the lack of water, which will also make the battle with Moab, you know, exceedingly difficult. What's being said over here is that both issues are going to be resolved by the same miracle. So, for a moment, that's curious, because yes, we understand how the valley filling up with water is going to provide them with the water now for the immediate crisis, but how is that going to help with the war, which is the next few psukim? So the nakel zos, says the Malbim, is the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is completely capable of making one solution to multiple problems in our lives. We view things in a fragmented way. We say there's this and there's this and there's the flat tire and I'm late for the meeting and then the kids and the grandkids and the this and the that. But actually HaKadosh Baruch Hu is able to say, well, it's actually, you know, I can solve it all. It's all within my capacity, they're all interconnected. So let's see how does that happen. So now let's look at Pesukim Chav to Chav Hey. Vayhi b'boi kekalos amin chav v'yinei mayim ba'im v'derech edom v'timonei ha'aretz es ha'mayim. So as it was that evening, which is why, by the way, the Gemara tells us that we should never overlook, this happens twice in the times of Elisha and Eliyahu, that Har Carmel Eliyahu was answered to kalos amincha as well. So the Gemara says, never overlook the prayer of mincha. All right, it's the hardest one because it's in the middle of the day. So don't overlook it, because that's when miracles happen. So he says the water filled the valley. So they conscript all their troops. They bring them all to the boundary, the border, which probably means the southern border of Moab, waiting for Israel. They see the water in the valley. And now remember, this is a valley which doesn't have water in it, right? This is a dry, parched valley, but they see water in it. And they see it at the rising of the sun, and it's adumim kadam. It's red like blood. Why? Because partially the landscape, partially the reflection of the sun, they see essentially red liquid in the valley, and they in a valley which they're not used to seeing any form of liquid in. So they say it must be, it's blood. They said, the three kings who came to fight us must have killed each other, and that's their blood on the valley floor, which we're seeing the reflection of. They're really seeing water. So here, is, as the Malbim had suggested, that's the Nakhel Zois, is Hashem is resolving the thirst crisis and the war at the same time, and they think that they're now, Moab has the upper hand, but placing them in a state of complacency, right? So they're not in their highest alert, because they think they're walking into a destroyed camp. Just as a fascinating aside, if you go to Divrei Hayamim and you read the extra story about Yehoshaphat, which does not appear here in Sefer Melachim, there's a whole fascinating story where Moab, later on, is going to attack Yehoshaphat, and they bring together a whole bunch of allies to attack Yehoshaphat. Yehoshaphat prays in Yerushalayim. They say, Hallel, Hashem says, I'm going to give you the next day. They go out, they come to the valley, and they find that Moab and all their enemies have killed each other. Right? So here's the reversal. It's interesting. Moab thinks the same is happening to Israel and the three allies. Right? And the Entente. So, Vayavo al Machane Yisrael, Vayakum Yisrael, Vayaku es Moav, Vayanusim Ibnehem, Vayaku ba, Vayakois es Moav. Then they came upon Israel, they were unaware, they were complacent. Israel is able to attack them, is able to kill them, and they have a decisive victory. They destroy the fields, and they block up the fountains, they cut down the trees, and they're able to destroy Kiryat. Kirchoshes, which is one of the cities, and it seems like a decisive victory, like Elisha prophesized to them as well. Okay, so it sounds like everything's coming together. Yeah, Ilana.
It's taught. Is that why you think it might? The rabbi thinks it might be the order.
Yes, the question is, what is the H Tov? There's a whole discussion in the Mevarshim. What was this H Tov that they were trying to do? Hashem wanted to attack. What was that?
And that could be a sin.
Well, yeah, the prophet can't contradict the Torah, right? So the Torah in Parashas Kisetze says that when you go to besiege a city, you're not allowed to, Baal Tashchis says, and so that's where the prohibition of Baal Tashchis comes in the context of war. So that clearly the Mephoshim struggle, what does the Eight Sov mean if it's not a fruit tree? Because it can't be a fruit tree. That's what the Torah had said.
It cannot.
Cannot be. You're not allowed to cut down fruit trees even for the sake of battle. So that's the discussion. Is it metaphoric, or is it means to say they're stronger trees? But it's just to clarify that we have to struggle to square this to the Torah, because Elisha does not have the license to contradict the Torah, clearly. So now this is what happens. Now what to me is the most astonishing part of this whole story is the next two and last two psuk of this parak. Really shocking description here. So in and amongst this is happening, if you are Moab and now you're under attack, philosophy be? What would your best strategy be? So it's interesting that Moab, whenever you're trying to hurt somebody else, you always look for their weakest link, right? You try to work out what can you manipulate of them. Now, hopefully we don't think like this, we don't spend time like this, but if you're in charge of a military, that's what you have to think about. So what's the weakest link here? So, interesting enough, look what he does. So he sees he's losing this battle. The king of Moab, Mesha, sees this. So he takes a band of 700 men. They try to attack or to split aside the king of Edom. They couldn't. Why are they attacking the king of Edom? Because he is the weakest link. If you think about it from his perspective, from Moab's perspective, I understand why Israel and Yehuda are attacking me. But in the end of the day, they're the overlords. Edom isn't an overlord. Edom is a neighbor who's a vassal state. Whose side should he be on?
So if he goes to attack them, then he
Good. So right. So now Edom is put in an uncomfortable spot. Edom is been asked by Yehuda, who's his overlord, to fight against his neighbor Moab. Moab says that's not right. So if he can break rank, if he's able to separate Vayivka, Lavkia is just to split Edom from Moab, from Israel and Yehuda, he now has gained himself an ally. So that's sort of his direction. You understand why he's doing that, right? But he's unsuccessful at doing so. So now here's the ambiguous pasuk, a rather chilling pasuk. He took his eldest son, who should have reigned in his stead, and he sacrificed him and burnt him on the ramparts. We don't know. Oh. And Hashem was very angry with Israel, and Israel had to desist and go back to their land. Shocking.
What?
So the king of Moab sacrifices the son on the ramparts in public view. Horrible. What's going on over here?
So
that's the question. That's exactly the question the Mefarshim should deal with. The Gemara in Tanis actually takes the approach that it refers to the son of. Let's take a look at it and tell me which one it is. Because the pronoun is a little bit ambiguous. So the Gemara in Tanis on Daf Dalet Amud Aleph says, it quotes a pasuk in Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu looks back at history and he says, Hashem says, Asher lo tzivisi velo dibarti velo also alibi. Hashem says, there's something that I never ever commanded, asked for, even thought about. That's what Hashem says. So the Gemara passes this out to three episodes. Lo tzivisi velo dibarti velo also alibi refers to three episodes. What are these three episodes? Lo tzivisi b'nezeh b'noi shal meisha melech moav shenema v'yikach ez b'na b'chor ashim lo tato v'yaleh ola. So what's this referring to? It's referring to the king of Moab killing his own son. So he took his own firstborn and killed him on the ramparts. Okay? So it says, Hashem says, I never wanted that from humanity. But I didn't speak about this. Yiftach. This refers to Yiftach. Why is it, what's it referring to by Yiftach? What happened? His daughter. His daughter, he made a neder that whatever comes out of the house first, he was going to sacrifice. And there's a debate what that meant. But on the pshat level, he sacrificed his daughter. And I never intended this. Ze Yitzchak ben Avram. This refers to Yitzchak, the son of Avram. What do these three events have in common? What are they all about?
Child sacrifice,
right? So what Yirmiyahu was saying is Hashem. Let it be clear. Hashem never wants child sacrifice, and therefore all these episodes that happened with Mesha, Yiftach, and Avram were never intended. Even the Akedah was never intended. Is that interesting? And that's what's being said over here. So let's just dig this a little deeper. So why would it be that Mesha would be doing this on the most basic level? Why would Mesha be doing this to sacrifice his very own son? Good. So the most basic idea is this is classic pagan worship, right? Unfortunately, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu says it's a sickening idea. The idea of pagan worship in general is that it's a sort of quid pro quo system, right? If I can give something enough to the deity, then the deity will support me and protect me. So what's the greatest sacrifice you can make is potentially, God forbid, one's own child, which is why, you know, like, that's why, what service does the Torah talk about that when it comes down to this? What's the God called usually that it's
Baal.
Called? Baal's one, but it's actually, the name of it is Molech. If you remember, the Torah always talks about, don't give your children to Molech, because that was what happened in Canaan at the time. In fact, when they were doing research in Phoenicia, in some of the Phoenician ports, they came across huge areas where they had urns with ashes in them, and they were all the inscriptions MLK. Now, it does not refer to Dr. Martin Luther King, right? And MLK was actually the Ugaritic inscription of Molech, right? So these are children's ashes, right? So they sacrificed many of their children. This is predominant pagan worship in the time. So what is ostensibly doing is he's serving his God by sacrificing his child. What doesn't explain, though, if that's the way to understand these psukim, that doesn't explain why Hashem should get angry with Israel for this, because it's not Israel's business. That should really put the last nail in his own coffin, because he's doing what Hashem never wanted, right?
Right.
So why would they be angry with Israel? So Rashi deepens it a little bit, and he says, actually, it's for the following reason. Source 18, Rashi says, Vayekach es b'na b'chor, b'psikta, so he gets, quotes Chazal, b'psikta v'pasha shkolim nidrash, sheshol es avodav, mativo shel umazu shenasu lo'im nesim ko'ele. So Moab says, why is this nation so miraculously successful? By the way, what does that remind you of? This kind of question sounds a little bit like another king of Moab. This king of Moab's name is Mesha. What was the other name of the king of Moab? We met him in Parshas Balak. His name is Balak. And what does he do? He goes to the Midianites and he says, Mativa Shalom Azul. And they said over there, well, they have this leader who's a prophet. So they said, oh, well, let's go find another prophet. So that was answer one centuries ago. Now, Centuries later, the new king of Moab, Mesha, says, "What? How are they so successful?" He says, Avram ben Yochid hayolai. So Avram had one single son from his wife Sarah. Amar lo Hakadosh Baruch Hu krivelo fonai. Hashem said, sacrifice him v'rotzei lakrivel Hakadosh Baruch Hu. And he wanted to sacrifice him to Hakadosh Baruch Hu. Amar lohem avani ben b'chori yeshli ani akrivel l'avodah zarah. I will also sacrifice my son. So what is he doing? Is he's actually trying to replicate the Akedah, which is why the Gemara is putting the two together, right? The Gemara is exactly. He missed the end of the story. In fact, some of them
So it worked.
This is why it's so critical to understand. Is first of all, you know, as Elaine pointed out, he didn't read the end of the story, which is a little bit of a, you know, with this kind of cliffhanger, it's very important to read the last part of the story, right? So in fact, on the Mevorashim pointed out that one of the reasons for Akedah, there's multiple reasons, it could be just in Nisayon, but one of the reasons is to emphasize that God does not want child worship. Child sacrifice, right? It could be to show you precisely that Israel is not like the rest of the nations of the world. So he must have not got that memo. But nonetheless, so why is there Ketzev? So the Radak explains this, the other Mepharshim say, is because when a person is willing to go that far with that degree of mysterious nefesh for something, then the question becomes is Israel willing to demonstrate such levels of mysterious nefesh? Right? Is Israel right now, not that they should do child worship, but is there something they're willing to sacrifice enough to for their own success? And the answer probably was no. They didn't have that. They were not as willing as Mesha was for himself and his nation as Israel was for themselves and their nation. And that therefore brought great Ketzav Gadol, which means essentially the dramatic irony over here is that Mesha was completely wrong in doing what he did, but he was actually completely successful in doing what he was doing because he demonstrated what it was, which was the Akedah essentially, right, which was a reflection, a negative reflection on Israel that they did not have in their capacity at this point in time. That's a shocking perspective. I mean, you say, yes, he was a bad guy, yes, he was a misguided man, but he was successful at his attempt.
There's
a lot of interesting discussions about this, sort of like the bad intent, right outcomes, very, very, very concerning.
He didn't want to put Israel in a bad life.
Correct. So, we don't play games with what Hashem says. When Hashem says no, we say no, and we say yes. So now, what is interesting is that the pronoun is somewhat ambiguous, right? So if you look back at the pasuk isn't 100% clear. It says, "Vayikach es bana b'chor." Hashem milot tatov. He took his son, who would rule in his place. What's another way of reading that pasuk? Right. So it could be that the pronoun doesn't refer to Moab's son, but Edom's son. So you say, well, what's Edom's son doing there? So the answer is, the Mevorashim say, the Radak quotes his father, he quotes another Chacham, who say the following. We've seen this practice beforehand. When you had alliances, what would happen is that everybody would school each other's children. Mm-hmm. And the reason why was as collateral. Collateral for exactly this episode. Moab did not want Edom ever being an ally against him. And therefore he kept his son for this moment, which was that don't start with me or I'll kill your children. That's a terrible thing, right? So this was his way. Attempt number one. Attempt one was, let me try to break Edom away from the alliance. So he took 700 men. He wasn't successful. That didn't work. What was his next step? Same goal. The last pasuk in the Perek, Pasuk Kof Zayin, is the same attempt, same goal, different method, which is kill his son to push him away, right? Which essentially was successful because this became, now this raised, this action was so horrific, it raised the question among the vassal states, is it worth fighting alongside Israel and Yehuda? And the answer became no, right? So when they returned from battle, it essentially means that Moab was successful in breaking apart the alliance. We never will see after this the alliance of Edom. There are going to be times where they will for need align against Babylon later on, a number of generations to go. But that's what we'll call need-based, and they were all wrong and they all suffered for that. But we're never going to see them going to battle again together again in this way because he's successful in this, which is a shocking statement, which goes to we'll call it the self-centeredness of the time, right? Everybody's in it for themselves. We're not living in the times of David HaMelech and Shlomo HaMelech, who have this large and expansive kingdom, and everybody's under the thumb. It's the Middle East is changing, and that's what we're seeing through this. So it's fascinating. This story is not we'll call it a direct reflection on Elisha, although here's the pivot, which changes the direction of this war. But it does give us a little bit of a sense of what's going on geopolitically. Now this gives us a chance to return to Elisha in person and see what his actions are next week. Okay, so this is a lot to digest in this paragraph. We did it pretty fast, but I thought it was better to do it in one second.